Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the honor it is to worship you. We thank you for this church. Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word today. Speak through me. Don't let me you speak out of my own wisdom. But Lord, fill me with your spirit and speak to your people. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, Second City Church. It's a great joy of mine to be able to come up here and preach the gospel to you this morning. If I haven't had the chance to get to know you, if you're new here this morning, my name is Kobe Neal, and I have the great privilege of being an assistant pastor of this church. And so it's so much fun to be able to walk with you all on this journey with Christ. For those of you also who know nothing about my background, I got my degree in global studies. What is that? That makes no sense. Really, that's a terrible name for an anthropology degree. And so, regardless, my degree was all about cultures. It was all about learning about different cultures around the world, how they function, really, and how they differ from my own home culture. And also, my job now is all about interacting with different cultures. I'm an American, living and working in the UK, spending most of my time with Persians. And so I get to see all these different cultures. Even living in Birmingham, there's even more cultures all around us, different ways of life, different beliefs, different foods, different smells, all the fun stuff. The first analogy that you're going to encounter if you read a book about culture or worldview is the analogy of a fish in water. So they'll say, you know, people in their home culture is like a fish in water. The fish doesn't necessarily know they're living and swimming and breathing water until suddenly they're taken out of it, and then they're very aware of the water that they came from because they need it to live. So the same is with us, with our home cultures. We don't really recognize the norms of our cultures, the things we eat, the things we say, the stories we tell, until suddenly we're not in our home culture and we're affronted by the culture that is hosting us. So it's the home and host culture, right? So for example, the British aversion of eye contact in conversation could be interpreted as an American as insecurity or disinterest, whereas the intense gaze of an American might be interpreted as quite forceful or aggressive. I'll make fun of the Persians now. The Persians in their great obsession with saying a perfect goodbye 10 times before they leave anywhere is seen as very kind and formal and loving and respectful, whereas for us Americans and British, we're kind of weirded out by it. We're like, calm down, it's okay. You can just leave. Regardless, I say all this to say, all of us have a cultural lens that we interpret everything through, including the Bible. The Bible's no different. When we open the Bible, all of us unknowingly are reading it through our current cultures. And so my fear is that most of us will go to the Bible ready to ignore passages that make us uncomfortable, passages that don't really speak into our own cultural experience. We want to either ignore it or make changes to it so that it doesn't apply to us. We see passages about suffering and don't think they apply to us because we have no experience with suffering. We avoid passages that make us uncomfortable because we would rather keep Jesus our personal guru and or teacher and or feel good professor, I don't know, rather than actually submitting to him. However, we as followers of Jesus are called to put our ethnocentrism aside and submit to the word of God. When we open the scriptures, we're to submit to it, regardless of how uncomfortable or how against our culture it may be. The word of God has the power to change us, yet we often want to change the Bible. We want to change the word rather than letting it change us. And in doing this, we miss out on the transformational power of the gospel. In the text today, we'll read it verse by verse and break it down. We'll see how the Thessalonians, how they responded to their suffering, and how the word of God changed their perspective. We're going to see how they embrace their circumstances rather than trying to change them or escape them. My friends, I want you to leave this place knowing and believing that the word of God works in the followers of Jesus to produce uncontainable joy in the midst of insurmountable suffering. So the past 3 weeks we've been in 1 Thessalonians, we haven't made it past verse 3, so we're going to jump a little bit, but that's why we had Myla read more of what we're going to go over today. But the context of this is this book was written by Paul, Timothy, and Silas to this church in Thessalonica. Paul planted this church. We read about it in Acts 17, which we actually preached on a couple months ago. And we see that Paul shows up to this place with his friends. They preach the gospel. People come to faith. But the Gentiles in that area, they're mad about it. So they start riots. They kick these people out. They imprison them. They charge them with treason, which is the death penalty in this culture. And Paul is kicked out. So he leaves. And Paul was afraid that the Thessalonians who came to faith, that their suffering was too much for them, and they might have quit the faith. And so Paul sent Timothy, I believe it was. Timothy? Jez? Timothy? Yeah. Okay, thank you. There's three of them there. So Timothy went to go check on them and then report back to Paul. And he brings great news to Paul that the church was thriving in the midst of their persecution, that they had great joy, their faith was abounding, the community was growing, it was beautiful. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage them. And so we're going to start in verse 13. And so let me read this verse to us. You have Bibles at your table. Please open them, follow along, because if I get something wrong, I want you to be able to call me out on it. Okay, so follow along with me. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. I think I could preach the whole sermon on just this verse, honestly, because we see so much here. First, the first thing Paul does in this text is he thanks God. Why does he thank God? Well, it's because the Thessalonians received their message not as the word of man, but as the eternal word of God. And Paul knows that it's not out of the Thessalonian strength or wisdom that they were able to accept this message. It was the power of God working in them, opening their hearts and their minds to the truth of his word. And we see this back in chapter 1. I'll show it behind me. Verses loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit. So here we see Paul is clear. They believe because God chose them. God empowered them to believe the message. So it wasn't Paul's perfect rhetoric or his great argumentation, his beautiful analogies, his poetry. It was none of these things. It was simply the power of God working through Paul and working in the Thessalonians to accept that message and believe it. So Paul thanks God for that because it's his work that anyone believes. But my friends, how beautiful is it that God uses people to speak his eternal truth, right? Like the fact that we get to use human languages and our human mouths to speak eternal truth, that's pretty incredible. God uses his people to reach his people, always. Another question I have when I read this is, what is the word of God? The easy answer, and what we would say today, is it's this right here. It's the 66 books that make up this Bible, right? 39 old, 27 new. But Paul is writing one of those new ones, so he doesn't mean this whole collection. What we see with what Paul means by the word of God is what he preached to them back in Acts 17, which is the message of who Jesus is and what he did. So the word of God that Paul is talking about in this text is the gospel. It's the gospel. And If you're a Christian, you may know the gospel. If you're not, the gospel is that Jesus, who is the eternal God of all creation, came to this world that he made. He lived a perfect life that you and I couldn't. He died the death that you and I deserved. He rose from the dead, declaring victory over sin and death. He ascended to heaven, and he promised to come again to judge the living and the dead. That's the gospel. That's the message that Paul preached, that the Thessalonians believed, and that then did something in them. We see at the end of verse 13, Paul says that this gospel, the word of God, is at work in you believers. This is profound. It's not that the word of God worked in your hearts. It's that the gospel is working in your hearts. So it's an ongoing process. This is what we call sanctification. So the word of God, it permeates our sin-covered hearts and works on them. It transforms them to make us look more like Jesus. This is an ongoing process because eternal truth must bring eternal change. You can't encounter the word of God and leave untouched. It's going to do something. Right? We see this in Hebrews 4, that really famous verse about, you know, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's doing something. It's doing something. And so if you are a follower of Christ, the gospel works in your heart. It makes you strange. It sets you apart from the world. You're supposed to look different. You know, one of the things it does is it causes us to see people as they truly are, which is an image bearer of their Creator. And so when we see people as they truly are, then we start to love people for that. We're supposed to show people honor and respect and dignity and love regardless of what they believe, because they're an image bearer of God. But also in loving them, we're to preach the gospel and therefore call them to repentance. It changes, the word of God changes everything. It changes how we interact with creation. My friends, there is power in this gospel. It does bring dead people to life. But most of us don't live like it. Most of us are happy to go about our days unaffected by the gospel. Most of us are, including myself, are happy to live like as if there isn't a creator, and that there is no hell and there is no heaven. And sometimes I wonder if it's just the distractions of life getting in the way, or is it because we don't actually believe this message? It's a scary thought. The gospel redeems, reconciles, and restores us back to a perfect relationship with our Creator. And it's producing something. And in this text, I think the gospel at work in their hearts, what it's doing is it's creating joy in the hearts of these persecuted people. I forgot to tell you, my first point was titled, I think The Word Works. It was behind me. My second point is titled The Fellowship of Suffering. I really like intense titles. So The Fellowship of Suffering. To be honest with you, there is a strange fellowship that suffering creates. I mean, you'll hear about the language of trauma bonds today, and how when you experience hard things with someone, it draws you closer together, because only you both have this difficult thing that you walk through together. And what we see here in verse 14, let me go ahead and read it for us. Follow along. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Okay, let's stop there. So Paul connects these Thessalonian believers with the original churches in Judea through their suffering. So they're imitating one another through their suffering. There is that strange fellowship. And how did they suffer? Well, I've referenced it a few times back in Acts 17. They probably lost their jobs. They were beaten. There was riots created to go against them. They were imprisoned. They were charged with treason and certainly killed for their belief. They suffered greatly and deeply. But also what we see earlier in this chapter that Maiella read in verse 2 is that Paul came and preached the gospel even though there was opposition, and the Thessalonians believed the gospel in the midst of affliction, and the Holy Spirit came and produced joy in their hearts. So it does not say that the Holy Spirit changed their circumstances. It does not say that the Holy Spirit stopped the persecution, but it does say the Holy Spirit came and produced joy in them, which we read in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, at the end of that, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so this joy that they had, it became famous among the churches. It became renowned, not their miracle working, not the signs that they were producing, but their faithfulness in the midst of persecution. And it encouraged the church. It helped the other churches suffering to feel that fellowship, to feel camaraderie, that I'm not the only one. I'm not alone in this persecution. There's other faithful believers who are experiencing the same thing. And this persecution of Christians, it didn't end with the book of Revelation. It's continuing today. In much of the world, Christians are persecuted in the same ways simply for believing in Jesus. And a scary thing is the New Testament does not tell us to expect relief. The New Testament does not tell us to expect to get out of suffering. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The overwhelming message of Jesus and the apostles was to prepare to suffer and to rejoice in it. We see Peter write in chapter 4 of his letter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." So Peter's message is to rejoice in your suffering because you're having fellowship with Christ in it. The more you suffer, the more you look like Jesus. This is weird for us today, especially if you're from the UK or the United States. We're not aware of this kind of suffering. We don't understand this kind of persecution and really the weight of it is to be faithful in the midst of this persecution. So honestly, I feel like a bit of a fraud preaching this, so I'm going to preach it to myself. As Jess shared, you know, I have the honor of going to Sylvia's funeral at the end of this week. But last week on Friday, we drove down to see him, spend some time with him. And it was one of those conversations I wish I would have recorded the whole thing of it. Because if I would have, I would have just put my phone in front of this mic and just sit down. But if you know Sylvia, you know how much he speaks, so I would have had to turn it on like 3x speed. Regardless, it was extremely encouraging. Just to see his faith and his love. And I wrote down a few things he said, and this was one of them. He said, "As I have suffered and felt pain, I am infinitely more aware of how much more Christ suffered for me. He loves me so much. He came to suffer so much. And that gives me so much joy and peace in these days." There's something beautiful and strange about that. That the recognition of the price Jesus actually paid caused his suffering to diminish. When we sit at the foot of the cross and behold the love of Jesus, our anguish turns to joy. Like when we truly sit at the foot of Christ, the foot of the cross, and try to understand the weight of his suffering, and we know that he can then relate to us in our suffering, that anguish turns to joy. Here was a man in the last moments of his life that were truly full of suffering. Sylvia, Yet he was so overwhelmed by the love of Christ, his heart was at peace. The sad thing is that this perspective really only comes through suffering. The Thessalonians were experiencing all sorts of terrible suffering, but the word of God, the gospel, worked in their hearts, produced joy anyways. That same gospel worked in Silvius' heart so that he could be excited to die. And that same gospel is at work in us who believe today. Don't waste it. Be changed by it. Silvius told us he was reading The Great Divorce for like the 30th time. And I remembered a quote from it. It's a C.S. Lewis book. It's all about hell and heaven. And one of the characters says, "Son, you cannot in your present state understand eternity. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." And this is scriptural. We read this in 2 Corinthians. I think Jez read that passage last week. And we read it again in Romans 8. Our very real pain, our suffering that we're actually experiencing, is producing glory. It's not forever. It's temporary. It's light in comparison to eternity with our Creator. So my friends, I don't know what you've lost. I don't know why your mother passed away. I don't know why you couldn't conceive a baby. I don't know why you're in debt. But what I do know is that your suffering isn't wasted if you're in Christ. God is sovereign over even that, and he will work it for his glory and your good. And so we will all suffer. The question is, will you be faithful in the midst of it? What are we to do with those who cause this suffering? Paul speaks into it in the last few verses of this. My third point, the vengeance of the Lord. Dun, dun, dun. I'll start in 14b and read all the way through. "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." Paul describes those who caused the suffering to him and the Judeans, and he lists all of the things they did. They killed Jesus. They killed prophets. They kicked out Paul. They displeased God. They were hostile. And all of this was to prevent the gospel from going to the Gentiles, which is really disappointing because that was the promise to their father Abraham, that through Abraham, the nations would be blessed. And so this is kind of a weird few. It's a little strange. It's a little strange. So we're going to do our best. So they prevented the gospel from going forth. Therefore, they were preventing the work of the Holy Spirit. So they were attributing the works of the Spirit to the devil, which Jesus actually said was the unforgivable sin. So I think this is the sin that was filling up the measure of their sins, was this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the wrath that came upon them, there were quite a bit of things that happened in the 40s AD. Like, the Jewish people were kicked out of Rome. There was a lot of persecution against them. There was eventually, the temple fell in 70 AD. But what I think Paul is talking about here is they are set apart for destruction. They have opposed God. They've gone against the Holy Spirit. They're working actively against God. And so therefore, they are set apart for curse, to be cursed. They've been in stark opposition. And oftentimes when we talk about salvation, we'll use this phrase of already but not yet. Right? You are already saved, but you're not yet experiencing the fullness of heaven. I think this is the same, but for condemnation. Right, they are already condemned, but the fullness of their condemnation is assured, but not yet experienced. So the phrase, at last, at the end of 16, can be translated as, fully or completely. So Paul never talks about how to avenge yourself. He never encourages the Thessalonians in the rest of the book to pick up swords and go fighting. He never says to seek out your revenge or to seek out justice. Actually, what we're going to read in a few weeks is he tells them to be quiet. And this reminded me of a passage in Romans 12 in which Paul says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is ridiculous. That's difficult. That's really hard advice to receive if you're suffering. To not pay it back, but wait for the Lord to do it. Whatever wrong has been done to you, my friends, is real and valid, and the anger you feel is valid. And so my encouragement to you is something that John Piper has said something similar, which is, it will be repaid in hellfire or on the cross. And both of those judgments are perfect. So lay down your sword, forgive, and endure. And let the Holy Spirit produce joy as the Word of God changes your heart from hatred to love. As we close, I have a few questions I just want you to chew on as you leave today. One is, are we being saturated with the Word of God? Are we truly sitting in it? Are we thinking of it day and night, as Psalm 119 says we should do? Are we meditating on the Word of God? Or do we give the Bible app 3 minutes to read the verse of the day and move on and not think about it again? The second question is, where in our lives do we need to submit to the Spirit and to the Word of God? What are those passages that the Lord is reminding you of that you're trying to ignore? So to the Christian in the room, it is easy to be a Christian in Birmingham. Yet too often we are so terrified of those who work in the cubicle next to us or those who we pass on the street that we dare not declare the beauty and reality of the gospel. The gospel that produces eternal joy in the hearts of those who receive it. In this text, we see that Paul was so eager to share the gospel because he genuinely believed the power it held to bring people to the Creator. He didn't care if there was opposition because he knew the power it had. Do you? Do you believe it has power? Does your life show you believe its power? I think we're so comfortable today that we argue about meaningless things rather than suffering for the sake of Christ together. We bicker about differences, we pick sides, and make one another the enemy, rather than joining together against the true enemy who is seeking to devour our city. Follow the Lord, meditate on His Word, and let the Spirit change your heart as you go. Suffer. Suffer by sharing your faith regardless of the awkwardness you feel. Share Christ regardless of how it may offend someone. Share Christ regardless of your job and the rules in place. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I met a young woman a few weeks ago. She came from a Hindu background. And she prayed to the Lord, somehow found, like, Jesus spoke to her, and she repented, came to faith. And she was telling me how she went back to work and yelled at her Christian coworkers because none of them told her about Jesus. Don't be that coworker. To the non-believer, if you aren't a Christian, this is all strange to you. Here I am talking about having joy in disappointment, joy in cancer, joy in death. This is not countercultural. This is unnatural. It may seem silly, like opium for the masses, as the philosophers of old and the YouTube atheist of today like to say. But the secret to this joy is not groupthink. It's not simply hoping enough or paying into a pyramid scheme. True and triumphant joy only exists because there was a man from Nazareth called Jesus. Christ wasn't his last name, but his title. This Jesus was the Messiah. He was the eternal Son of God, the God of creation. And he, seeing us in our sin, seeing us in our pain, came here to save sinners by redeeming us by his blood. He suffered, as so have you suffered, so deeply that our suffering becomes light in perspective of his. And when we have faith in him and what he has done, we are eternally redeemed, restored, and reconciled. This joy doesn't come from us, but from union with God and the certainty of how it all ends. And this is available for you today. We all face death. Some of you shared his great excitement about embracing Jesus, but also his very real fear of death because he didn't know what it would be like. And I just couldn't help but think how strange it is that death, the final enemy, as real and brutal and ugly as it is the enemy that takes us to our Lord. Even death obeys Jesus. Even death works for his glory and our good. Therefore, we may all have joy. Father, what a joy it is to know you, to be known by you, to suffer for you. Lord, that Jesus suffered for us and that we know you have fellowship with us in our pain and our anguish and our tears and our grief. Lord, you are a God who knows what it is to be human and to suffer, and we praise you for that. I pray that you would work in our hearts and give us joy even in the midst of all the things we're going through, all the things we've experienced. Give us strength. Give us passion to preach your gospel in the midst of opposition. And Lord, work in the hearts of the people of Birmingham to receive your word regardless of their affliction. May you be glorified. Amen. We have a few discussion questions to go over, just two. The first one is, do you struggle to believe God is good because of suffering? I think that's a question most of us could say yes to. Secondly, how have you experienced the gospel working in you? Take the next 10 minutes to discuss that.